All right, it's time for us to get started in here. We are, as was mentioned, going through the Minor Prophets, and we are we'll be studying the book of Jonah and beginning our look into Amos tonight. And so looking at kind of where we are right now in our study, these are the books we'll be dealing with. And as we mentioned before, going through them in chronological order. And so you'll see we're kind of making a shift from Jonah down to Amos in our study. Obadiah's lesson was the destruction of Edom, and that was what we learned from Obadiah. We look in Joel as a call to repentance with locusts. That's a key element. Also, what chapter should we remember from Joel that ties in with a chapter in Acts? Two. If I wanted to know about the prophecy of the kingdom, what number should I remember to help me remember the passages? Two. Excellent. So we look at Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. It'll help us tie in the prophecy of the kingdom as to where, when, and circumstances about the beginning of the kingdom. And so Joel also has that information in it. So we're looking at, as we looked at Jonah, kind of our introduction material, just briefly going over this again in the historical background. There's a lot going on, obviously, in the time of Jonah. Jonah, do you remember, who was he prophesying to? Do you remember? The Ninevites. Where is he from? Where is he from? Where did he leave? That's not a fair question. Where is he prophesying? Where does he normally... What's his zip code? Do you remember? He's from Israel. So he's from the northern kingdom, which is will be a bit ironic as we look to our study. Also in the historical background, the Syrians were the bad guys at the time. As far as the king, Jonah is prophesying during the kingdom of Jeroboam II, or during that time frame, which is kind of the same kind of time frame that we see Amos also prophesying. So we have this information about them. We don't know a ton about him as an individual, other than what we have in 2 Kings chapter 14 and in Jonah 1:1. Why did we talk about, what was the issue, or what were some circumstances around why they might not have liked the Syrians? Do you remember? They were very cruel, right? As conquerors, that was part of their campaign, was fear, and they did a lot and achieved that, so much so that all the other nations hated them for what they did. And we went into a little bit of detail about some of the things they did, but it was rather gruesome, and so we did not like them. Now, as far as the time that he was prophesying, he was given the message of repentance, and in this we see the time for God to show his concern for the wicked. We also mentioned that around this time, as far as kind of preparing the way for the message, we do have some serious plagues that happened around this time frame. We do have a total eclipse that happened around this time frame. So all these events probably helped in preparing the circumstances around people repenting. Because remember, plagues are always bad, right? Nobody says, "I'm glad we have a plague." So plagues are bad. At the time, an eclipse was not something, "Hey, let's go out and look at the eclipse and make our little glasses and all that kind of stuff." It wasn't a fun science thing. It was a scary, we don't know what's going on kind of thing. So those things happened to coincide with the message of Jonah. We looked at the outline of chapters 1 and 2, and Jonah in his response to God's call was one of the few that says, "Nope, I'm going to go the opposite direction." And we talked about kind of an image of his options where he went. "I'm going to try and go as far away from what God has asked me to do. And I don't want to do this." And we'll see why this will come up again tonight as to why. So we're going to continue our study of Jonah, if you want to open up there. We'll be looking in chapter 3. So he is, we're picking up on the storyline. Verse 10 of chapter 2, what happened to Jonah in verse 10 of chapter 2? probably something he never wants to have happen again, right? He has vomited up on dry land. It's not something that is on many of our bucket lists, I hope. And so that happens in verse 10. Now, as almost a restart, right, we have Jonah receives the charge from the Lord again. Look at what he says here. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it, the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went. Did he learn his lesson? God said, "Arise and go." Verse 2 says, "So Jonah arose and went." He learned his lesson. Not doing that again. I tried to run and it didn't work. So he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. There's been a lot of discussion about that. Some people say, "Well, we found the city, and it is indeed not that big." But there's the city, and if you talked about Asuncion proper, or if you talked about West Palm Beach and just an area, it's more than a 3 days' walk. If you talked about the area of West Palm Beach. And if you talked about the area around Nineveh as what was commonly known as Nineveh, it's a three-day walk. But if you talked about Nineveh proper, it might be one day, right? It might be much shorter. But the area surrounding Nineveh to support the population that is mentioned here was 3 days' walk across to divide this city. And so just in case anybody brings that up, it wasn't 3 days. I was like, "Well, were you there?" Right? So we're not talking about just the city walls. We're talking about the area around it. And so we use that terminology today as well when we're talking about either a city proper or an area of a city. So he goes, and so he begins to go through the city, and we have his preaching here. What's his message? Repent. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is reading between the lines. We know he doesn't like the Assyrians, right? We know that. We get that. There's a lot of reasons why that possibly. But we know he's going to be obedient to fulfill what God has asked him to do. But do you think he's going door to door and personally entreating every individual? Or do you think he's checking the box? I mean, this is reading between the lines, and maybe me, I would make sure I proclaim the message, but I'm not going to go door to door, right? I don't care about them that much. I'm making sure I do my part in spreading this message and getting the message out. I've done my part. I've walked through the city, and that's reading between the lines there, but knowing human nature, that might be something that is happening or a conflict with Jonah. How much of what I need to do I need to do in order to actually fulfill what God has asked me to do, right? We don't play that game, right? We never play that game. We go 110%. We never ask ourselves how much is actually fulfilling what God's asking me to do. But Jonah may have done that here in this context. So as we look at his preaching, how successful was he in his with the message? How receptive were those to the message? Pretty receptive, right? If somebody could go into a city and like a whole city, from the king, from prince to pauper, even the animals were made to do this, that's success, right? That's great. And so, but is it the outcome that Jonah wanted? It is not the outcome Jonah wanted, right? To his chagrin. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fasting, put on sackcloth from greatest to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. It's almost as though the people, it was this movement, right? It didn't start with the king. The text tells us it started with the people and arose to the king. And when the king heard about it, he too played the part. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. He issued a proclamation. It wasn't enough that people were doing it. It wasn't enough that he did it. We were going to issue a proclamation that all did it, this fasting, down to animals. So all the feed buckets and troughs and everything were collected, and nothing was going to be eating. And we're going to repent. And why? Why is this? Verse 9, why did they decide to do this? So don't perish. Who knows? Who knows? So in the message that was preached, They believed imminent danger was upon them, right? They believed that. They believed that. They believed that there was a God. You have to believe that there's a God, and you have to believe in imminent danger. That is not unlike a gospel meeting, right? And you preach those things. You preach, there is a God, He loves you, and there's a danger of not responding. In 40 days, yes. He gives them a timestamp, which you can't really give in a gospel meeting. Yeah, you can't do that gospel meeting, but you can say, you never know, right? But He gives them this 40-day timestamp. And so there's a certain urgency there. And they repent from the greatest to the least, even the animals, in repentance. Who knows but what? And so they're hoping that God will relent from the danger. Yes. Yes. Perhaps there's some knowledge of who Jonah is. Some knowledge of who God is. There'd have to have been some knowledge of who God was in order for God to come and say, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Right? I mean, God's not going to come to some nation He hasn't previously communicated with and set up a standard that they previously didn't know. Right? Yes.
Jesus said that Jonah was a sign to Nineveh.
Mm-hmm.
But a sign to Nineveh. Now, he told those guys on board the ship, my God is the God of the sea, throw me over. And so those guys may have told it. The other possibility of it being sign, and the word sign usually means miraculous.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine what he would have looked like or smelled like had he been 3 days inside the belly of the whale.
Did y'all hear that?
If they knew what had happened physically, they yes. had a sign from God.
Yes. And that's as Dan was preaching, or Dan was saying that Jesus mentions Jonah as a sign to Assyria, and that sign, you know, being, you know, the sign was to those who were the fishermen, or those who were in the boat with him, not fishermen, but those who were in the boat with him, cast him out. They believed God because of what happened, and then him being thrown up onto dry land out of a fish. News probably traveled about his how he got to where he was. It's possible he still smelled like fish, which I think smelling like sheep is better than smelling like ship, smelling like fish. And in this case, how long he was in there, how long he smelled, is you have no idea. Yes, sir. Not cliche. That's actually somebody important said that. Yes. Yes, so we don't have the details. If you hear, we don't have the details of what the message was, but we have the result. We have the simple context of what his, or the thrust of what the message was, and he could have been crying out their list of their atrocities, the list of their sins. They knew what their atrocities were, right? Does any nation not know anything that they hadn't? Oh, we didn't know we were doing these bad things. We had no idea. We didn't know everybody around us hated us. We didn't know that these things we're doing were taboo to other nations. We didn't know that of course they knew. Of course they knew it was happening. And so here's a situation where now they're being called to task for those things that they have been doing. And so they make this change and turn and repentance. Verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds... Is that important when we talk about repentance? Of course it is. When God saw their deeds, works worthy of works meet of repentance, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them and did not do it. And so, here we have a sinful people, abhorred by the nations around them. They deserved death, right? But when they repented, God relented from... We see God's grace here being afforded to them. They turned and declared He would not do that upon them. This is a story that adds depth to the love of God, does it not? It's one thing to talk about the love of God and quote John 3:16, but it's another thing to see these types of things that add depth to when we see God, for God so loved the world And in John 3:16, it wasn't the first time, him sending the Son was not the first time that he loved his creation. We see that here. He had great concern for his creation. He's not wanting any, even Ezekiel tells us, he's not wanting people to perish. He doesn't want people to die. And we see that change here. He sent them Jonah because he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to change. Yes. Yes. Oh, it is. It is. And we're not done. We got Jonah's lesson that he needed to learn in this too. And so the irony of who was sent is not lost on us, especially when you look in. And that's what we have with Jonah is kind of this what he needed to learn from this. So verse 10 starts this kind of last section are the two reactions to Nineveh's repentance. We see obviously in verse 10 God's reaction. We see holy reaction to repentance. Those who have changed, not just a well, I should probably change my life, right? Not lip service. The repentance that we see in chapter 3 is not they go way beyond lip service. And they take steps, active steps, to make changes, hoping that God would lament or not destroy them. So in verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, Jonah was more on the line of, it's not what they deserved. Jonah is preaching what they deserved. Which is ironic because of where Jonah is coming from. What nation is Jonah coming from? Israel. Did we ever have any good kings out of Israel? If we had had a good king out of Israel, there wouldn't have been a separated tribe. They would have come back together. A good king would have led them back into harmony. A good king said, we need to come back as a nation. But they never had a good king. They always continued in this false system of worship. And continued on these paths. So the irony that he's saying, well, they don't deserve this. Did he deserve it? Maybe. Did the nation that he worked with, the nation where he lived, did they deserve it? Do any of us deserve it? That's the thing. That's the tricky part. When we start talking about and thinking that we deserve something, that's where it gets tricky. Because if we think we deserve it, then who's to say we can't pick and choose who deserves it? And that kind of negates what God says, right? Because God says, who deserves it? Trick question. Who deserves it on their own righteousness, on your own deeds, without God? Who deserves it? Nobody deserves it. What do we deserve? We don't want to talk about that. But we need the grace of God. Yes, ma'am.
And the thing, Jonah didn't listen to God himself. That's why he was in the body of the
Lord. He did.
Now, he did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
God preserved him because he had work for him to do.
Mm-hmm.
He goes and does the work, but he doesn't feel God should work with these, the people that repented.
Yes. Yes. So he had done wrong just like, a few days earlier, right? He wasn't this prince of perfection himself. It's a lot like driving sometimes, right? When we do something wrong, it's like, oh, I'm sorry. But if somebody does something wrong to us, what are we like? Honking the horn and in general, not any of you, but in general. So if we look at, sometimes we set up this standard for, well, I'm okay. Right, I'm okay, they're not, and what do? We set up a different standard than what God has, and we forget we're so lenient for ourselves sometimes, and that's where Jonah is. So here he is very angry, in verse 1, and we see his reaction in verses 1, God's reaction, then his reaction And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." So we're getting more motive as to why he did what he did. Right? He said, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Why does he know that? Because his own nation has received that from God. But we're not going to give it to anybody else. They don't deserve it. We can have it, but they don't deserve it. Incidentally, this attitude is very similar to what Jesus was dealing with when he was preaching with the Pharisees and Sadducees and those kind of guys. Oh, they deserved everything, but nobody else deserved it. That's what happens when we get self-righteous. And so he said, "I knew this was going to happen, so I went the other direction," right? He is completely honest here in telling them. "And so therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than to live." We would call this a bit dramatic, right? A bit dramatic, Jonah. A little too far on this. Then the Lord asks a question. And God's good at really getting to the heart of the issue, isn't he? I mean, he can kind of see what's going on inside of us. And he says, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you were completely in the right to be upset at something? Your perspective on what was going on was the only possible perspective. And then you tell this to a friend who you know is going to be on your side, right? And you know they're going to back you up and be angry and help you be angry as well. And being a good friend, they say, "Well, have you thought about it this way?" And all of a sudden you're like, "Oh yeah," right? That's a good friend. If you want to be a good friend, don't jump on somebody's bandwagon of anger. Make sure you're a voice of reason for friends. And God was a voice of reason for Jonah here. Do you have good reason to be angry? Insert point to think about. And then Jonah's mind is that wheel processing at this point, hopefully. And so Jonah, we see he goes out. And so we see this kind of lesson for Jonah time, right? Lesson for Jonah. And so Jonah goes out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under the shade so he could see what happened to the city. What did he think was going to happen to the city? What did he want? Yes, what did he want to happen to the city? Do you think he's popping popcorn and saying, "Maybe God will still, and I can be one of the guys that said they saw Sodom and Gomorrah type destruction," right? This is like heavenly fireworks. Maybe I get to see those. That's what he wanted to see. So he builds a shelter for himself, and he sits there underneath that shelter, hoping against hope that perhaps they'll still die, right? Perhaps they'll still. So what did the Lord do? The Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to become shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about a plant. And that's convenient. But God appointed a worm. And when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant, it withered. And the sun came up, and God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Shakespearean there for a second. So what is God saying with the plant and the worm? Well, we kind of see this in verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Do you have good reason to be angry about the city that I saved? Do you see the scales here a bit off with Jonah? Didn't care so much about over 100,000 people. But man, discomfort because I'm in the sun. Nobody does that kind of stuff today anymore, right? We don't do that. We don't completely just write off thousands of people dying. But really take to heart my own comfort. That's society sometimes pays more attention. If you want somebody to move and to do something, sometimes you can't appeal to the heart. His heart was hard, right? His heart was not listening. What was listening? His physical body. That was listening. When it came to his discomfort, that began to listen. And sometimes that it takes us to get to that point before we learn to listen. Yes, ma'am, you had your... Yes. Yeah, we get things out of balance, right? We get things out of perspective. And in here, things are out of perspective for Jonah, because he had in his mind how things should have gone, right? And how things needed to go. He had one storyline. There was no other possibility for these individuals. Repentance in his mind was not even in the cards. And God had to teach him who he is as God, and what true forgiveness and repentance was. And he had to learn it. It took a plant and a worm for him to learn that lesson. And took his own physical discomfort to learn that lesson. Yes, sir. Jonah didn't learn the lesson. This lesson was on a bigger scale with the city, and God's teaching it again with a plant and the worm, and that's when he gets it, right? And similarly, like you're saying, we have hopefully opportunities to learn the same lesson that we should be learning. You said going and talking to individuals. I need to talk to this person, and we forget. We don't. It comes up, but we still have other opportunities to continue to talk, share, and do what we are supposed to do. Verse 10 and 11. We'll finish this. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? Should I not have had compassion?" He is not willing that any should perish. And you hear people talk about, well, there's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. Jonah is a message that says God is compassionate and wants people to repent. We go through the Old Testament, and sometimes we highlight on Sodom and Gomorrah and the rebellion of Korah and all these different things where massive amounts of people were destroyed and genocides. But we forget that God is just. And prior to those events happening, they had opportunity, 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 opportunity to change. Just because it's not written here doesn't mean God didn't give them opportunity, because we know who God is. He gives us opportunity to change. He gave them opportunity to change. We see from the old to new, God is a God who loves his creation and has compassion, and especially on those who will repent and turn. So that's a lesson from Jonah as we look at his life. The Ninevites obviously need to learn something. But it seems that Jonah learned more in this, right? It seems that Jonah learned more in this than perhaps the Ninevites did. And so we're going to transition now and look at Amos. Any questions, comments before we finish with? All right, we're going to look at Amos. This is one of my favorite minor prophets. If you're allowed to have them. I mean, if we had trading cards, I'd have a good Amos trading card. But just a neat book. It's interesting how this message is given. As far as the man is concerned, his name means burden bearer. And that can be because of the type of work he did, or because of the burden that he bore, the message that he bore for God to the recipients. His hometown was in Tekoa, 6 miles south of Bethlehem. He was a herdsman and a grower, or had something to do. There's a lot of discussion about what he actually did with sycamore trees, if he grew them or if he tended to them, and a debate about what the word actually means. But, you know, herdsman, sycamore trees, you get the idea, right? That's the kind of individual he was. And he was a man of prayer, and we'll see that throughout the book. But as we think about this, there's been a lot said about him as far as like the cowboy, minor prophet, or, you know, this kind of individual. And it's like, as you read the text and you examine what is actually being written, he was not this illiterate backwoods kind of individual that people try to make him out to be. And the type of work he did, the words that were used, could mean that he actually owned these things. The place where you grow sycamore trees are 12 miles from where he actually lived, so he probably owned a tract of land in these different places. And so he was not altogether a pauper, and not altogether this kind of backwoods individual. But he was very direct with the message. And we'll see tonight pretty savvy on how he starts this message. So his message goes to Israel, and as we begin to kind of unfold the times of Isaiah, those who he's talking to were evil times. He was prophesying during the time of Uzziah. It was in Judah, and Jeroboam II was in Israel, and this prophecy had to happen around between 791 to 750. That's when Uzziah and Jeroboam kind of overlapped as far as their reign. And the only other indicator as far as time we see in verse 1 is there's this earthquake that was mentioned. And it gets mentioned quite a bit, this earthquake. It made an impression, right? It's mentioned in Zechariah as well. And so that gives us a time stamp as to when it was. And his message was one of doom for Israel, is the message that he begins to unfold for them. Some of the sins of Israel, I forgot to put the little, oh, there you go. That way I don't forget to click, right? They're there for you. So we see some of their sins as mentioned, as outlined by Amos. And so regard for the poor, they wanted riches, they were ungrateful, exercise and disrespect for God. And didn't have a knowledge of God's laws, idolatry, I mean, so many different things. And then just another list of their sins that are highlighted in this book. So were they doing what they're supposed to be doing? No, this is around the same time as Jonah. So here are the sins of Israel. Jonah's going to Nineveh. Nineveh doesn't deserve this. They need to die. Did Israel? Were they the epitome of righteousness? No, they were not. And so we see this over and over again in this outline the book of Amos. We see what's going on in Israel at the time as well. So as an outline, we have his work. And we're going to look at these three sections of Scripture tonight, and hopefully have time to go over this. But I get an extra Wednesday. You all get an extra Wednesday. Okay, all right, I get one of those. All right, okay, so we look at Amos's work in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 is important. The Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem he utters his voice. The shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. So this roaring from, and you guys have heard Lion Country Safari, you've heard a lion roar before, right? Or you've watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A lion's roar is powerful. And so as the Lord roars from Zion, this is his judgment coming upon the nations, is what we're talking about here. This isn't a roar-sounding battle cry. This is a roar of judgment upon the nations. And so he begins to go through these nations. Now, as we unfold, we have the judgment against these seven nations, and you start to see this kind of pattern unfolding. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment. Now, these 3 and 4 transgressions is not meant like literal, they only had 3 or 4 transgressions. Right? That's not, it's just to say that there's a list, I've counted them, and you've been found wanting, is the idea here as well, that God is just and he knows what's going on. He says, they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, and some have said that this is, so there was actually, you know what a disc, if you go out and disc a field, do you guys know what that is? Like those round discs and they plow the field up, that kind of stuff. They had something similar to that. It was like a long log with stone and iron implements on it that they would use to kind of break up fallow ground. It is said that they actually ran that over the people that they captured, that they ran over them with this when they captured Gilead. And so that could be what they're alluding to in this. So again, not great people, right? And so I'll send fire upon the house of Hazael, I'll consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad, and I'll break the gate bar, so no protection that you have, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Hadan. And so we see this judgment against Damascus. Now, you are in Israel. A prophet comes from Judah to you and begins counting down the sins of the nations around you. And you're going, yes, right? Yes, those guys are mean. And God's going to, has roared against them. And so for every one of these, you're going, yes. So you see what's happening here? All right. That's why this is so fun, it is very eloquent how this unfolds, this message. And so verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because they have deported an entire knit population, that is they gather people up to deliver to Edom. And so all these, their transgressions are mentioned against them. And so he's talking about he's going to unleash against them, and they will perish, says the Lord God. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4. And so Damascus is a nation of Syria. Gaza is the principal city, or one of the principal cities of the Philistines. And Tyre is for Phoenicia, the Phoenicians. And so they also, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom. And so this is a group where they're taking they're selling people off into slave trade, is what we're talking about here. And so, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadel. So we see judgment against Tyre. So for 3 transgressions of Edom, thus says the Lord, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his compassion, his anger. And so again, Edom not acting like they should have done with Israel, right? They should, there's an ancient pact, they're cousins, right? They shouldn't be having, or brothers, they shouldn't have this enmity between them, but the Edomites continue to have this kind of like rancor towards Israel. Anytime they have an opportunity, they're going to do what they can against Israel, and so we see that here. And then against Ammon as well, and same kind of thing, because they ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Again, all these bad things are happening. And then Moab in chapter 2, we get punishment because they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And this is, they dug up the bones of the king of Edom, or dug up those royal tombs and burned the bones of those royal. That was not good. That was taboo. It was not something you're supposed to be doing. And so they are getting called out for that. And then again, now he mentions, so all these nations are in about, right? Remember, you're in Israel. Guy from Judah comes up. Verse 4 of chapter 3, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke his punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord. What? Judah thought they were so special? They're the ones that have the temple? And blah, and like, so you can see where there's this kind of concept that, hey, we're pretty good. We're in good standing if Judah is getting this called out against them, right? Wrong-o, Mr. Consumer. Verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4. So how did he build this up? Like, do you start, like if you're going in to somebody and you're going to, like you know you have something hard to say to somebody, do you start there? Not necessarily, right? If I can go around this way. And so he gets them almost cheering on like the destruction, and they get to start maybe this false sense of safety, which is the sin they had. They thought they were like, they were besties with God, is what he'll say later on, not in so many words, but they have this idea that they're like, everything's good with God. They're kosher with God. And he's kind of coming an end around, and they're like, yeah, 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 yeah. And then he drops the mic on them. And now what? They don't know it, but he's got several chapters to go. This is just chapter two, right? This is just chapter two. He's just getting warmed up. The rest of this is about Israel. And so this is how, it's interesting how this begins. God's message to them begins this way, and then obviously continues. Just, you know, spoiler alert, there's no coming back from this one. We're within 10 to 25 years of deportation of Israel at this point. Right? So they're on the cusp of getting taken away into captivity. There's no turning the ship around. And so Amos is the one coming in to tell them, this is what's going down. This is what's happening. And this is just prior to Assyria. Assyria's already rattling the saber. Assyria's already taking over many nations in the north. But this is just before, and it's interesting. So God sends Jonah to Assyria. Assyria, clean up your act. We know God's going to be using Assyria. We know that. Jonah didn't know that. Clean up your act. I've got some things for you to do. So that puts things in perspective, doesn't it? We start looking at Jonah and Amos together, and we'll finish this next Wednesday. Any comments, questions? All right, thank you very much for your time tonight.